2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the authority of scripture, part 3. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'll help me to be accurate in teaching your word. God, give us understanding not only of what we are studying, but why we are studying it. That it's important, God, to know that your word is true and trustworthy and infallible and unchanging. Lord, it is the foundation on which we can build our lives and follow and have a relationship with you. So make it real, make it personal, and make it active in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, I've been teaching this the last several weeks and a lot of our teaching because of what's going on currently in our nation. And we are under assault, certainly big time, that there are those who want to get rid of Christianity. Churches have been shut down and you can do every other activity under the sun in certain states, but you can't go to church. I see that in California, John MacArthur had a court order by a judge. You will not meet in person. And so that battle rages on, yet while everything happened, everything else, of course, don't go there, Randy. There's people calling for the tearing down of statues of Jesus because they have to defeat, God has to be basically defeated, God has to be done away with because with God is the sense of what there is a right and wrong, there is a moral code, there is an accountability, and of course, to bring about the changes that a lot of people want in this country, you can't have any of those things. So you will, your faith, whether it's directly somebody, you know, in your face or just on the news, there are people who are going to challenge your faith. We need to be able to know that what we believe is true and real and that we will not allow anybody to shake our faith or talk us out of it. And that's why I've spent time doing sermons and teaching, which really are not our normal type of teaching. But as we read here, it says very clearly in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed. In other words, it's all inspired. It comes from God. And we're going to talk about exactly the idea of scripture today. Scripture meaning that it is the inspired and infallible word of God. And the people that wrote it, and God himself understands it to be this way. It's not just the way that people write books now all the time. Christian books are written all the time, but it's not the same thing. The Bible is different. In that every word in it is true and it's infallible, it's inspired by God, there are no mistakes, it has power and it has authority to it. And while some other books are no doubt, there's inspiration there, God, the Holy Spirit, you know, through those people, it's not the same as Scripture. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means here this morning about the idea of Scripture. The Bible is inspired and it's important to understand that it comes from God. In 2 Peter 1:21, this is some review from last week, it says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God is the author. It says that men wrote how as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that it is from God. How did they know what to write? Because the Holy Spirit carried them along, as it describes here. And we took some time last week to look at this, what it means to be carried along. I'm not going to take time to read the passages, but we referred to Acts 27:15-17, where we see this idea of the wind carrying a ship along, driving it where it would go. The wind was determining where it would go. And so it's the same word as being driven by wind. It's the same Greek word as being carried along. The Holy Spirit carried them along or drove them where they would go in their writing. It was the Holy Spirit that was the motivation, the impetus behind their writings. And they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean and understand by the inspiration of Scripture. So I want to look at this idea this morning of getting inspiration, seeing inspiration in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the Old Testament was fairly set as Scripture as we get into what we know as the New Testament era. The Old Testament was fairly established, but even at that. So we have two kind of, again, if you don't know this morning and have never really clearly understood this, the Old Testament and New Testament It is about two distinct things. The dividing line between old and new is the birth of Jesus Christ, of course. But it's not just the birth of Jesus Christ. It's the covenant that came about because of the birth of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we have a covenant that God made with Abraham through the law. With the New Testament, we have the covenant that God made with all of us through Jesus Christ. Him being the sacrifice rather than the heifer being the sacrifice, the bull, you know, being a sacrifice in the Old Testament. So that's the distinction that we have. It is very distinct, the difference between the two. But we do see inspiration, that God is the one that was carrying along the writers as they wrote the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 23:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." So here we see Samuel saying that these things I'm writing to you, and this covers certainly 1 and 2 Samuel, he is saying, I'm writing this, but it is God speaking through me. God speaking through me. So he recognizes that it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who is speaking through him. Jeremiah 1:9 says, "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth.'" And the reason I am teaching this and the reason I'm reading these passages is I want to make the point. The whole point here is that this book, which people are going to tell you, is written by man, and it's man's ideas, and there are mistakes in it, there are contradictions in it, that there are changes over time, it's been misinterpreted and misunderstood and all of those things. The book itself, the people who wrote it, didn't believe that. That wasn't their view of what they were writing. Their view, and we see time and time again, and this is important. If you wrote a book, okay, and somebody came to you and said, "Oh, your book meant this, and it was about this," and you'd go, "No." How would you know that your book wasn't about what they said it was about? Because you wrote it, right? I know what I wrote, and I know what I meant by what I wrote, and I know what the intent of what I wrote was. You can't tell me that my book that I wrote meant something other than what I know that I meant it to mean. Amen? And so the writers are saying, "No, this is what I'm writing. I'm telling you that what I'm writing, as I understand that I'm writing what God is telling me to write. I'm writing it, but this is God's word." It's important to understand that the writers, and we see this throughout Scripture time and time again, are not confused about what they're writing. And all the people now today, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later, are saying it means this. They're not saying what the writers themselves are telling us, this is what it means, and this is what it is, and this is what it says. And that's pretty different. You know, I'm always amazed by that, how years go by, and now we look back in history and say, well, they meant this, and they wanted that, and their intent was this, and we weren't there, okay? We weren't there, and the society and the culture that we live in is very, very different, and yet we want to take, you know, 200 years ago or whatever it's been, 300 years ago or 3,000 years ago, and bring it in today, into today's culture, and say, well, it should have been this. Well, it doesn't work like that, folks, okay? And that's why we don't tear down statues. All right, that's... Sorry. Anyways, so Isaiah 59:21 says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of his descendants from this time and forever, says the Lord." Indeed, the Old Testament passages quoted, we take these Old Testament passages like I just read and we quote them in the New Testament. They're said that they were given by the Holy Spirit was really their author, even though they were spoke through a person. Yes, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Samuel, they spoke and wrote these things, but the author, they all clearly say, was the Spirit of God who led them or put those words in their mouths. And that's important. It wasn't just for then. The reason I reference Isaiah is because it wasn't just for that time when Isaiah was writing it. He says these words are what? He says, my spirit is putting them these words in your mouth, but they're not just for you. They're for your descendants from this time and forever. So Isaiah understood that what he was writing was not just for that time, but they would never change. That the truths that he was writing were eternal and they would not change. So we now here, 3,000 years later, 2,500 years later, do not get to change these things that Isaiah wrote. So in the old, in the New Testament, we see similar things. Let's look at Mark 12:36. Mark 12:36 says, David himself, speaking by Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will put your enemies under my feet. So we see what? We see someone speaking. We see a New Testament writer reaching back into the Old Testament to King David. Mark, now we talked about this earlier. Where did Mark get what he learned? Where did Mark get what he wrote? From Peter. He wrote what he heard, because he wasn't an apostle, but Peter was. And so he wrote what he heard Peter teach. And so now we have Mark writing what Peter has been teaching. And we're going to see here in a little bit that Peter clearly understood that what he was writing, he understood was Scripture. Okay, so Mark is writing what Peter is saying, which he understands to be Scripture, and he's reaching back to the Old Testament and referring to King David. And so we have a New Testament writer reaching back to the Old Testament saying that what King David spoke, he spoke how? By Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will put my enemies under your feet. So the reason I point this out is because Mark understood that what David was saying and writing was inspired by God. So it's a verification. It's a verification by Mark, which is really also by Peter. They're saying that what David spoke in the Old Testament, when he made this statement, it was Scripture. It was from God. It wasn't David's words. It was God's words. Again, I'm spending time on this because we need to understand that the people who wrote this, in their minds, in their hearts, they were convinced that what they were writing was God's inspired word. One, in order to write God's inspired word, you must believe what? There is a God. So the people that wrote this, they believe, that there was a God. Not that we're all just a bunch of, meat puppets, and that we have no purpose and we have no value in life, and we just, this is it. We are evolutionary, whatever. This is the evolutionary outcome of where we've come to this point in time. And when we die, we'll turn back into the dust of the earth. And there's nothing, there's no consciousness, there's no soul, there's no spirit, there's no nothing afterwards. That's not what they believed. First of all, they believed there was a God. They believed that God created all of this. They believed God gave purpose to this. They believed God, that we're created in God's image. Therefore, we have value and meaning to our lives. And that what they're writing to communicate the things of God to us are from God. You need to know that. You need to understand that. When somebody is going to come and try to talk you out of something and tell you that this isn't real and this isn't true and it's full of mistakes and they didn't mean what they said and they didn't mean what they wrote, well, it sounds to me like if we really want somebody to know that we're serious about something, when we tell them, we go, I promise to you, or I swear to you, right? We go, which I don't encourage doing, but we want to make something, we want to drive that point home by going, I'm serious, I promise you, I swear to you, on a stack of Bibles, what I'm telling you is the truth, right? What did they do? They didn't say, I say, they said, God said. Do you think they wanted us to know that they really were serious about what they were saying, what they were writing? Because they said, you need to understand, I didn't say this, God says it. In fact, we're going to look, Paul even makes it, a few places, makes a distinction. He says, I say, not God. And then it'll switch back to, this is no longer my opinion, we're back into the realm of this is what God is saying. Okay, so he clearly delineates places in Scripture where he is giving his view of something and God's view of something. In Acts 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, And I know that what I'm telling you is, again, it's a lot of material. That's why I offered to put together a packet of handouts for you to cover some of this stuff. Acts 1, 15 and 16, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus.'" There's a lot here, all right? There's a lot here. Luke is writing, and he's writing in the book of, Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke is writing based upon his research, which he tells us at the beginning of the book of Luke, "Hey, I've really researched this, okay, so I can tell you the facts." And he's writing about Peter. Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says what? He says that the scripture is fulfilled. So he's saying that the Old Testament that was fulfilled through Jesus Christ was what? It was man's opinion. It was a bestseller. It was a great novel. It was a historical book. No, he doesn't say that. He says scripture, the God-inspired, God-breathed word, was fulfilled. Hello? Am I the only one? Am I the only nerd about this that gets excited about this? This is exciting stuff to me. This is Luke saying that Peter clearly said that this fulfillment of Judas betraying Jesus was scripture, and it was prophesied hundreds of years ago, and it's now coming to pass. There is no confusion in his mind about what he's writing. He says this is the God-breathed, inspired word of God. It's not a novel. It's not a bestseller. It's not a history book. It's not any of that. It's scripture. It is the word of God. Did you know that? Did you know that the writers of the Bible that you read and that you claim to believe in believed what they had to say about themselves and about what they wrote? It's important. So he's saying it was fulfilled. It was spoke through the Holy Spirit. It has been fulfilled. He is saying this, you know, all this about, came out of, from again, David, King David, concerning Judas, who betrayed Jesus. All of this was prophesied before, and it has been fulfilled, and it serves as a guide. You know, he served as a guide to those who arrested Jesus. All this came to pass. There's another validation of it. Not only do they believe in Scripture and they acknowledge it in Scripture, they're saying it was prophesied hundreds of years ago and we just watched it happen. How else do we know it's the Word of God besides knowing that the Spirit carried us along? Because what it said it would do happened. And that's what I always tell people. I can stand up here and I can give you historical evidence and archaeological evidence and scientific evidence and manuscript evidence and textual evidence and all these things about the Word of God being true. But the best way I know it is true is everything I've ever taken from this Word and applied to my life has worked. It's produced what God said it would. And that's the best evidence that any of us can have. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17 says, "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First," he says, "this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." This passage here in Hebrews 10, 15 through 17 is quoting Jeremiah 31, 33 through 30 and 34. Okay, so again, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah. Why? Why is he quoting Jeremiah? He's quoting it because he understands it to be the inspired, inerrant word of God. And so he's going to quote it because it's true. There are no mistakes in it. It's from God. It's the word of God. So he quotes it. And he quotes it and says, even beyond this, he talks about the covenant. This is the covenant. I've made a covenant. Not only is it true, it will not change because I've made it as a covenant. It's not only the word of God, it's the covenant of God. It's the word of God and it's not going to change. We can depend on God has put himself on the line saying this is my covenant and it's not going to change. That means that what he wrote isn't going to change. It didn't change just because years have gone by. It hasn't changed just because we're in a different century. Because we have a covenant, a non-changing agreement with God. So what was written in here as a part of that covenant does not change because it's covenant. Can I tell you something else, folks? And we all know this. all those people who are going to tell you what this book says, and it doesn't mean what it says, and how it's changed, and it's not the Word of God, and there's mistakes in it, you know what? They have no idea what they're talking about. They've never read it, and they've never studied it. I just listened to a podcast a couple days ago. I don't know if anybody here knows what the Babylon Bee is. The Babylon Bee is a satirical Christian website. It's hilarious. Anyways, they interviewed a lady who just, I ordered the book. It's an apologetic work. She was a non-Christian. Her father's a pastor, but she was a non-Christian, was an atheist, just completely rejected it. But you know what she found out when she really began to study all this stuff? She became a Christian, and she produced a 700-page apologetic book about how all of this is true and how you know it's true. Anyways, it was pretty interesting. They've never studied it, because you know what happens for somebody who really has a genuinely open heart and mind to learn and understand, and they study it? You know what happens? They end up believing it's the Word of God. I want to look at some things, and I may need to skip some of these, but I want to look at a few of these. Let's look at Psalm 95, starting in verse 7. Psalm 95, starting in verse 7 through 11. It says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flocks under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, and you did that day at Mashah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with the generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts are astray, and they are not have not known my ways. So I declared on an oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest." Now I want to read Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. It says, "So as the Holy Spirit said, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where the fathers tested." Anyways, it's the same passage. And what you need to understand about this, in Psalms, the psalmist said, all right? We read that it says, the psalmist said this, all right? But in Hebrews, we read that Holy Spirit says. So in the New Testament, even though in the Old Testament, it didn't attribute it to the Spirit of God, it attributes this writing and the saying to the psalmist. In the New Testament, it says the psalmist, it attributes it to Holy Spirit. Do you understand why I'm pointing this out? Old Testament didn't say Holy Spirit. It says the psalmist says. But in the New Testament, it says, when it quotes that passage, it quotes, yeah, the psalmist may have said it or wrote it, but it came from where? Holy Spirit. It came from the Spirit of God. And we see this time and time again in the Bible. And what's really interesting is these two passages are written 600 years apart. They're written 600 years apart. The psalmist, in Psalm 95, he writes it, and then 600 years later, the writer of Hebrews writes the same thing again, where he says the Holy Spirit said it. So therefore, the writer of Hebrews confirms what we are told in 2 Peter 1:21 that says that prophecy never had its origin in the hearts of man, but they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, that's a confirmation of what Peter wrote, because the psalmist said it. It's a prophetic saying. The writer of Hebrews, which we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. That's why I just say that. I believe it's Paul, but we can't confirm who the writer of Hebrews is. Whoever wrote Hebrews is saying that prophecy that the psalmist wrote is exactly what Peter said. It did not have its origin with the psalmist. It did not have its origin with the person who wrote the psalm. It had its origin where? The Spirit of God. And the psalmist wrote as the Spirit carried them along. That's exactly what Peter is describing. And here we see it. I see a few of you out there that are engaged with me. Does this make sense? Do you get my point? I'm convinced. I'm good on this. I'm doing this for you. I want you to understand. I want you to be confident in Scripture and what you believe and what you know, and that you can stand your ground and you're not going to let all this stuff affect you. Because it's hard, folks. It's hard to watch what's going on around us and not think, am I the one that's missing it? I mean, when you get overwhelmed with news coverage and literature all over the place that speaks the opposite of what you believe, at some point, all of us, and this happens in large scale, it happens in small scale, it happens on a national level, it can happen to us personally. I mean, there's times where we step back and go, how come I'm the only one that thinks this way, and it seems like everybody else, am I missing it? Am I the one that's wrong here? We all face questions like that, whether it be about this or other things, at some point in our life. I want you to be confident and say, wait a minute, I know what I know. I know it's true. I know that I can be confident in this. I mean, I've come to this place, you know, a long time ago, but maybe a lot of us haven't yet. Your faith is going to be tested and tried in all of this, and it's important that you understand this. Let's look at Psalm 45, 6 through 7. And as I said, you can always go back and re-listen to this. This will be up by tomorrow morning. It'll be on the website and on the app and all that kind of stuff. You know, I send these out, the links out, once they're posted. I don't mean to annoy people by having these messages show up on your phone going bing, bing, you know, this is up and this is up and all that. But for our people that, you know, still are not attending church, I want them to be able to get it and stuff too. So usually they'll pop up on your phone first thing Monday morning or something that these things have been posted. Psalm 45, 6 and 7 says, Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions and anointed you with the oil of joy. So there we have the psalmist writing. In Hebrews 1 and 8 and 9, it says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, your righteousness. And we have the same passage, all right? We have the same passage. So in Psalms, it's the psalmist writes this to us. But in Hebrews, we have what? Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit writing it to us. So again, we see that it is God carrying us along. We see this confirmed. And I've got, I've got another half a dozen of these. Yes. Right. That's a really good question. Somebody like Paul probably had knowledge of these Old Testament scriptures. Someone like Peter would probably not, because he wasn't a scholar. He wasn't a student of the law. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. What was Peter? He's a fisherman. So when Peter makes these kind of comments and writes these things, we can say, he probably didn't have, you know, knowledge of that. But somebody like Paul, you know, he probably would. But that's no guarantee, because, again, we have to understand these things, as I've talked about before. It wasn't like we have today. I order, and some of you probably even do, we order paper around here by the case with reams of 500, okay, of pieces of paper. They didn't have that kind of thing. They didn't have paper. They didn't have writing utensils. If they wanted to write something down, they wrote on like busted pottery. How much busted pottery do you have around your house that you can write on? How much could you write on the busted pottery? They had to go make papyrus, right, by pulling the reeds and drying them and pounding them and meshing them together and blah, 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 and make papyrus. How would you like to go make a sheet of paper every time you wanted to rewrite something? Or they went and skinned a lamb, dried, cured, scraped all the hide off and all, to make what they called vellum. Those were the primary things that were written on. So there weren't just abundant scrolls, books, codexes, as it referred to in seminary, you know, there just weren't massive copies. You didn't go to a bookstore and just saw book after book after book lined up on the shelf. You know, it wasn't like that. Chris?
Right. But obviously there were more texts
And we're going to get into that before we close today. Alyssa, stop sharing notes with him. Yes, you're talking about canonicity.
Yeah, I was determined.
We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Why? What was the criteria for canonicity? Meaning canon, why did this become established? Why did the church say this is scripture and this isn't? That's if you want to sound when one of those, if somebody gets in your face, start throwing out words like canonicity, okay? And transubstantiation and biblical prolegomena and all these things, and they'll get all, and they won't know what. So anyways, I took this class called Biblical Prolegomena in seminary, and at the end of the class, the professor was really interesting. He looked just like Roger Starr, he looked just like Tom Landry. I mean, the guy looked just like Tom Landry. It was really strange. He's the old Cowboys head coach. Anyways, and he'd ask at the end of it, it's such a miserable, horrible class. They would always ask, should we continue to offer this class? And when you after you'd taken it, he said, yeah, because the people after me should have to suffer just the way I did. That was our motivation for saying that they should continue to teach it. Misery loves company, I guess. Inspiration of the New Testament. Let me touch a few of these real quick, and then I'm going to close with what Chris was just asking about. John 14:26. Jesus promised that his followers, that the Holy Spirit would provide an accurate remembrance and recounting of what the things that he taught. He says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said. So he's saying here, Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that you remember accurately the things I've done and said. And you're going to, if you remember them accurately, you're going to what? Record them accurately. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is that mechanism by which you can remember accurately and record accurately, which goes along again with the Holy Spirit carrying them along as they wrote and making sure they did it properly. And Jesus is saying that here. And that's why we can read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed. And because it's God-breathed, it's useful, right? We're told it's useful. So 1 Timothy 5:18 says, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. This is Paul is quoting Luke 10:7, where he says the worker is worth his wages. So here we have Paul writing to Timothy a quote from Luke. That means that what Paul is saying to Timothy is that what Luke wrote is what? Scripture, authoritative, accurate, given by, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we have Paul telling Timothy and confirming that what Luke wrote is the Word of God, because he's quoting him and using it as an authoritative reference. And this is the kind of thing that we see throughout Scripture, where authors are confirming with one another that what other authors are writing, or even themselves are writing, that they view it to be the authoritative, inerrant, inspired Word of God. 2 Peter 3:15-16 says, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So Peter here is saying what? Paul wrote about what I'm writing you about. Paul wrote about it also. And how did Paul write about it? Because he was smart? Is that what it says? No, it says what? By the wisdom of God. Not by Paul's wisdom, but by the wisdom of God. So Peter here is saying that what Paul's writing on this subject is from God. It goes on. It says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do with other scripture to their own destruction. Peter is saying that what Paul is writing is what? Scripture. I don't know if you know this, but Peter and Paul weren't always the best of buddies. But Peter makes no hesitation in saying that what Paul is writing is scripture. That is a clear statement. And he says it, this is the way about what? All of his writing. All of us are. Well, that covers half the New Testament. By my calculations, I put in Hebrews, Paul wrote basically 55% of the New Testament. So right there covers half of the New Testament. Peter has just, in his mind, said that what Paul wrote in all those books, all those letters, are Scripture. And the only places that it's not is where Paul will occasionally say, I don't have a clear leading on this from the Lord. This is my opinion. And then he'll revert back to saying, God says. This is no longer my opinion. We're back to God. So all of that is understood as Scripture. Paul viewed his own, it wasn't just Peter that viewed his writing as Scripture. Paul viewed his own writing as Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. So he says, hey, if you've got any sensitivity to you of the Spirit of God, you're going to know that what I'm writing to you isn't me, it's God's command. So Paul viewed his writing as Scripture. Peter viewed his writing as Scripture. Paul viewed Luke's writing as Scripture and told Timothy. And Peter viewed his writing as Scripture. And Peter, on and on and on and on. What is Jesus' view of Scripture? Jesus saw Scripture as final authority. Matthew 5:18, it says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not a smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, but will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, in this, he's referring to the Old Testament. Jesus is saying the Old Testament is authoritative, is Scripture, it is not going to pass away, it is eternally true. So that's Jesus' view as the Old Testament as final authority in the Word of God. Jesus saw himself in the New Testament as the fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew 26:54, and I'm going to jump to verse 56. But how then should Scripture be fulfilled that says that, but how then would the Scripture be fulfilled that said it must happen in this way? Verse 56. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. This is talking of his crucifixion, okay? This is talking about his sacrifice. And he's saying what? Scripture, this has to happen so that what? Scripture is fulfilled. He views himself as the fulfillment of Scripture. So his New Testament being and the things that happened to him are scriptural. They were prophesied in the Old Testament. They're happening in the New Testament, and it's a fulfillment of Scripture. It is Scripture. So Jesus viewed himself that way. Let's wrap up with what Chris brought up, the idea of canonicity. How did this come about? How did they decide what was Scripture and was not? You got to understand something. This didn't just happen by accident. As Chris said, there are 66 different books, we call it, in here. They've been written over a span of thousands of years. How do they all come together and be found and put together as the book, the Bible? It wasn't just, you know, this was determined by people that sat down and made a concerted effort to determine what belonged in a book that was purely 100% the Word of God. Okay? That was their purpose. So canonicity. The Bible, okay, is called fixed or established as this is it. This is Scripture. It's canonized in what they call the East in 367 A.D. It was canonized in the West in 397 A.D. So by 397 A.D., the church had determined this is it. This is the Word of God, okay? So there were some things that had to happen, though. How did they determine what got into the book? First big thing was apostolic authorship. So if an apostle wrote it. Now, we have some people that are not apostles. Certainly, Mark was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. But they were close friends with apostles. Mark wasn't an apostle, but he wrote what Peter wrote, what Peter taught him and said, and Peter was an apostle, okay? Luke was good friends also with the apostles. So we have one thing is apostolic authorship. The next one, ecclesiastical usage. What does that mean, ecclesiastical usage? That means that more and more and more the church, Christians, use these writings. They referred to these writings. They looked at the writings for guidance. How do we establish the church? How do we evangelize? How do we discipline? How do we, you know, how do we organize? How do we understand who we are and what our role is? The body of Christ and our understanding. All these things. When they had those kind of questions, how are we saved? What's eternity? What is, you know, how do we function as the body of Christ? What is our role? What's proper and what's improper? You know what they did when they had those questions in the church, in the body of Christ? They opened up these books, these letters, and they read them to get the answer. That's what I mean by ecclesiastical usage. The church and the leaders in the church used these books to find the answers to the questions that they had of how to be Christians, how to serve God, how to be what God wanted them to be. Does that make sense? Ecclesiastical usage. So if I go to this letter of this writing, or let's say I go to the book of Matthew time and time and time again to find the answers I'm looking for, because I have all these teachings of Jesus, I have Jesus' actual words recorded, and time again when I have questions, I can find the answer in it. Yes, so after a while I say, well, that's the word of God, that's scripture, because it's so, look what it's, how useful it is to us. So apostolic authorship, ecclesiastical usage, and then when you have all this ecclesiastical usage, do other writings agree with it? In other words, they conform to canonicity. They conform to sound doctrine. So there are other writings that say, well, it may not be, it doesn't record the words of Jesus, and it wasn't an apostolic authorship, but it matches, it agrees. It's, you know, it's in agreement with all this other that we have. So we're going to include that as well. So there were some very books. You might think that, for example, Song of Solomon is an older book, right? It's in the Old Testament. It's we know when it was written. It's written by King Solomon. So it's even pre-captivity, all right? Israel is still a nation before they go into Babylonian captivity and the Medo-Persians and the, you know, and all that. So it's old, but it was one of the last books to make it as canon. Why? Because it's different, right? The subject matter that it deals with is different from everything else. So it was a late book being included, all right? Even the book of Revelation was late, not because it was written late, but because it was so challenging to understand. But it did have a lot of prophecy in it that was in other books that were considered to be scripture. So it was included. So these are things. One of the things, and then there's a whole thing about what makes you to be an apostle. We know the apostles that we list, that we have listed, but they viewed people that if you perform miracles, they included you in like as an apostle and things like that. So there's a lot there. Once the Bible, and this is what I want to take a moment to stress. Once the Bible is complete, they determine, they believe, and I this would be my understanding too. There, and it even tells us in the several places, Old and New Testament, not to add to or take away from this book. I believe, and we see that here the word revelation, I believe there is no new revelation once this was completed. Once the Bible was canonized, there's no new revelation. Well, let me define revelation very quickly. When I say revelation, I mean it's something that God has never before revealed to man. If you say, I have a revelation from God, you're saying you're the first and only person in the history of forever that God revealed this to. I might question you on that. Now, what I do believe he gives us is illumination. He illuminates to us further understanding of what has already been given, revealed to us. Does that make sense? So he'll help me understand what was already revealed. It might be new to me, but it's not new. So I have a better understanding. So I prefer the word illumination over revelation. I mean, I understand revelation meaning, again, it's brand new, never before revealed to man. So there's no adding to, because if you had a revelation, something God had never, ever before revealed to any single man in the history of forever, then he'd be adding to the book. And we're told not to add to and not to take away. So we can have illumination. Whatever illumination, though, that we get, further, deeper understanding, can never contradict anything in the Bible. God will never give you an understanding of Scripture, a further, deeper, broader illumination of Scripture that contradicts what's in the Bible. That's why I say things like the Bible interprets itself. The Bible tells us what it means. We don't tell it what it means. And so we just, and that's all about reading it in context. There is one other section of the Bible which we don't deal with, and the Catholic Church has a book called the Apocrypha, which literally translated means between. There are additional writings which happened between the Old and New Testament, and they deal with a lot of the issues of when the Israel was in captivity and those kinds of things. It was included into the Bible, the Catholic Bible, during the Reformation period of the 1500s, but it's not. So it didn't always exist. See, the Bible was canonized when? 367 in the East, 397 in the West. The Apocrypha was not added to the Catholic Bible until the Reformation, right? Which was Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. Anyways, so that's when it was added. It wasn't just always there. The apocryphal books do not claim to be the word of God or the work of prophets, but they are considered a form of wisdom literature and history and poetry that is included in the New Testament. And I have one thing here I want to close with, and I might close with it again next week, but I don't have it down. It just came to me, and I want to read it if I can find it very quickly to close here this today. They were incorporated. Well, one, we see places where I read where the Spirit carried them along. God put His word in their mouth. But you're right. It had pretty much been canonized. The question was how the Old Testament, a lot of what I looked at was the New Testament. The Old Testament had been fairly canonized by the Jewish church. These are their recognized text. And because the first Christians were who? Jews. They already had them as their established text, understanding this is God, this is the same God who came to earth as Jesus and who updated the covenant now. It's the same covenant, but now where before was an earthly illustration, now this is a spiritual reality through Jesus Christ. So does that make sense? They were already established within that, and they just continued on because they'd already been accepted as inspired writings, scriptural writings. The passage I'm looking for, and I'm not going to take time to dig through, but I'm just going to say, this is what gets me in all of this. It's in 1 Corinthians, I'm pretty sure it's 1 Corinthians 15. It might be in chapter 16. It's the last book, last chapter. Paul writes of the ascension of Jesus, and he says that there are 500 people who witnessed Jesus' ascension. And then he says, many of them are still alive. And so he says basically, hey, if you don't believe me, go ask them. And it's, to me, it's a great statement of the truth of what's recorded in Scripture. The fact that Paul is challenging him, if you don't believe it, what I'm writing to you is accurate, because he's writing the church in Corinth. If you don't believe what I'm writing to you is accurate, there's like plenty of people you can go ask, and they're all going to tell you they saw the same thing. I like to say this, but I'll say it again. Folks, you can't get two people in a court of law under oath to agree on what they saw. Hello? He says, go ask them. There's 500 people that all saw it, and a lot of them are still alive. They'll all tell you they saw the same thing. That's a pretty powerful statement about what's being written is accurate. Amen? And that's the kind of thing we see in Scripture. It evidences itself. You do not get arguments against Scripture internally unless people just don't understand what they're reading. The arguments against Scripture come from externally, making external arguments. But if you let it say what it says, it clearly understands that this is the Word of God. This is inspired, inerrant Word of God. And next week we're going to look at some very, I think, just absolute nails in the coffin against the argument that there are mistakes in Scripture, that it is not inspired, and hopefully that'll wrap it all up. And that's another good reason why you might want to get a handout, because it's going to have these little things dealing with the Dead Sea Scrolls, textual evidence, you know, manuscript evidence, and those kinds of things. And we'll cover that. And I believe that the case is overwhelming for the authenticity of Scripture. In fact, the lady I listened to that did this apologetic 700-page book, the title of it was something to the effect of The Smallest Leap or The Simplest Leap or something like that. And I thought that was perfect, because that's what I've always said. People talk about your Christian faith, that it's a leap of faith. Folks, and she said what I've said for many years, and I'm a lot older than her, so I'm sure I started it. It was new with me. But when I study things like this, and I understand all this, and I really, you know, I put the time and effort into it to know the facts, not just my opinion, because I don't want it to be true, because I don't want there to be a moral code, I don't want there to be right and wrong, and I don't want anybody holding me accountable. When I set that aside and simply let it say what it says and look at the fact of it, you know what that leap of faith is? It's about that far. There's a little line right there, and I just kind of step over it. It isn't that big. When you look at the evidence, it doesn't take a big leap of faith. The facts are there. If we want to believe it, if we want to receive it, if we are willing to surrender our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I thought about this was thinking about this week. When I'm dead and gone, the greatest thing I hope that, and it's probably the only thing that needs to be said about me, anything that I am is for two reasons. I was willing to surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and I love my wife and my kids enough to subordinate my own selfish desires to serve them. That's all I am. That's all I have. That's all I have to offer in this life. Randy Bevington, beyond that, is it's not good, okay? But that makes all the difference. That's the only thing that makes a difference in my life. That's the only thing that makes a difference in my life. Willingness to surrender my life to Jesus Christ and to love my wife and kids enough to serve them rather than myself. Because other than that, I'd be one of these crazy people that you read about in the paper, you know, locked up, doing who knows what. I'm just telling you the truth. I know you're all so wonderful and holy and spiritual and sanctified. I'm not, all right? I'm just being honest with you. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. I thank you that your word is authoritative. And when I say I surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I surrender to the authority of your word, because it's inspired and it's inerrant and it's powerful and it has authority over my life, and I need to live according to it. And when I do, it's not torture, it's not punishment, it's blessing. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, I just thank you today for your truth, for the fact that we can know these things if we want to put in the time to understand it, to do what it takes to read it, know it, Lord, and accept it. So, Lord, thank you that the evidence is there. We can know it. We can stand on it confidently and comfortably. Lord, I pray today for every family and person here. Lord, just bless them. Lord, go with us. Help us to have this confidence, Lord, and to not ever back down, because, Lord, knowing you is the best thing we can do. Lord, I thank you and give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.